this morning I will be reading the English Standard Version, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's open in prayer. Our dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to gather together, to worship you, to be encouraged, and to know your heart more. We pray that we would know your heart more. We pray that you'd speak to us, and you'd open our eyes to see your heart and your glory, and to just know you better. We pray that you'd speak through the sermon, and that you'd guide us in our thinking. And we thank you for your grace, and amen. So today's sermon is titled, Confidence to Enter the Holy Places. That was a phrase in today's scripture reading. The author of Hebrews says we have confidence to enter the holy places. In the new covenant, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Let's just look at that verse one more time. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And notice, he doesn't say we can have, he says we do have. We have confidence to enter the holy places. Like it's something that's rightfully ours, something that belongs to us. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to have confidence to enter the holy places? That sounds kind of abstract or vague. I'm not going to enter any holy places, am I? What does that mean? I think that practically, this confidence can be thought of and should be thought of as confidence that God isn't mad at us and fully accepts us. And the reason I think that is because the only reason a person would be confident enough to enter the holy places is if they were sure that God wasn't mad at them and accepted them. No one in their right mind would ever dare enter the Holy of Holies if they thought God was mad at them. I want to read a few verses from the Torah, from the law, that that show why it would be foolish to boldly enter the holy places if there is any chance that God is mad at you or didn't accept you. Let's look at, it's not something you do boldly. Let's look at Exodus 28, verses 33 through 35. So this is a law about the priestly garments. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around them, with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. There's a number of these warnings about the potential of dying while serving in the holy places. Let's look at Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall make its basin of bronze and its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister. To burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute to them forever, even to him and his offspring throughout the generations." Let's look. We're not going to read all of them because there's a bunch of them. Let's just do two more. Let's go to Numbers 4, verses 17 through 20. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clan of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die, when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." The last one I'll do is Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear before him in the cloud over the mercy seat." And then he goes on to say, there's one day a year when the high priest can come into the Holy of Holies. And if it's not on that day, and he does, he will die. I don't think I'd feel very confident if I were serving in the tabernacle in the old covenant. I think it'd be pretty scary. But in the new covenant, we have confidence. We have confidence. It is rightfully ours, confidence to enter the holy places. But I think the only way it would be reasonable to be confident enough to want to enter the holy places is if you're confident that God accepts you and isn't angry at you. And even though we don't physically enter a holy place anymore, I think this is still true practically speaking. I think people rarely draw near to God or enjoy his presence during worship if they're not confident that he accepts them and that he's not mad at them. If you don't feel confident that God accepts you and doesn't matter to you, it'll probably be hard to draw near to him. But that confidence that God accepts you as you are, imperfections and everything, and that he's not mad at you, that is rightfully yours in Christ. You might not actually feel that confidence on a day-to-day basis, but if you've received Christ, it's something that you can afford to have because it's yours in Christ. So for the rest of this sermon, I'm going to split it into two parts. First, talking about why God is not mad at you, and second, talking about why God fully accepts you and what that means. This is a two-side paper. All right, so we have confidence to enter the holy places. We can have a confidence that God accepts us and isn't mad at us. I'm going to give two reasons why, if you're in Christ, God is not mad at you, and then I'm going to address some common reasons people feel like God is mad at them. The first reason why God isn't mad at you if you're in Christ is because Jesus paid for all of your sins. So anger is an emotion that happens when someone feels that something that happened was wrong, and they also feel that someone needs to pay. That's what happens when a person is angry. They feel that something that happened was wrong, and they feel that someone needs to pay. And God has no reason to have anger towards you because Jesus has fully paid for all your sins. If you are in Christ, everything's been paid. There's no debt. And if God were to have a desire to punish you or to get vengeance towards you or to make you pay for your sins, that would actually be unjust of him. Your sins have been paid for. He doesn't desire for you to pay again. Well, one thing that I think is interesting in the Bible, nowhere after the crucifixion does the Bible ever mention God being angry with a Christian. Nowhere in the Bible after the crucifixion does it mention God being angry with a Christian. There might be times where he disciplines Christians, and where the discipline is serious because the sin is serious, but still, even then, nowhere after the crucifixion does the Bible ever mention God being angry with someone who has received Christ. Because the crucifixion made a big difference. Jesus paid for our sins. But in case that's not convincing, that God isn't mad at anyone who's in Christ, let me give a second reason why, even if in theory God would be mad at someone whose sins are covered by the good of, by the blood of Christ, let me give you another reason why he wouldn't be. And that reason is that Jesus is interceding for us. Jesus is interceding for us all the time, including when we sin. Let's look at Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Even if God were to become angry with you, Jesus lives forever to make intercession for you. And he regularly does make intercession for you. Even if God were to get angry at you for your sins, Jesus would plead for you and the Father would not be mad at you. Let's also look at 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Jesus intercedes for you when you sin. Jesus pleads your case before the Father. And there is no one who could plead a case better than Jesus. I don't know all the things he intercedes for us about, but one of them specifically, I think, is when we sin, because if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. But Jesus, his intercession isn't theoretical. He is regularly interceding. Let's look at one more passage that talks about it. Let's look at Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Paul is saying that there is no chance that anyone in Christ could ever be under the Father's condemnation because Christ is interceding for us. And then, just in case the reader wonders, well, what if Christ were himself to get angry with me and stop interceding? Paul goes on to answer that. Let's read verses 35 through 39. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loved us. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor our fears today, nor our worries tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is kind of making a step-by-step case here. He's building an argument. The first thing he's saying, the first point he's making is for God to want to punish you, for God to have wrath towards you, Christ would have to not be interceding for you. And then beyond that, he says, he's making the point, for Christ to stop interceding for you, he'd have to stop loving you. And then he just breaks out into a rant where he says, there is no chance whatsoever that Christ will ever stop loving you. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from Christ's love. No power in the sky above or earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's pretty convinced about this whole thing. Even if God were to be mad at you, Jesus would intercede for you, and Jesus would turn away whatever anger the Father would have. And Christ is a greater intercessor than Moses. And even Moses, though he was imperfect, was able to turn away God's anger from Israel. How much more can Christ? Christ, the Son of God's favor. Christ, the one who's truly righteous, whose sacrifice is of infinite worth. Of course his intercession would be able to turn away God's anger from you if God were angry at you. And Jesus will never stop pleading or praying for you because nothing will ever separate you from his love. So those are the two big reasons why I would say for anyone who's in Christ, God is not mad at you. Jesus has paid for all your sins. There's nothing left to be mad about. And on top of that, he intercedes for you daily. He intercedes for you constantly. And he will never stop because he'll never stop loving you. So now that I've mentioned that, I do want to address a few reasons. We tend to have inner objections sometimes. We're like, yeah, I know Jesus paid for my sins, but what about this? And those are things that come up in our feelings, and that's why we feel like God must be mad at us. So I want to address four of those. The first one is that God seemed so angry in the Old Testament. And kind of the idea of this is, if God seemed so angry in the Old Testament and he doesn't change, why should I expect him to not be that angry towards me? And I'm going to give a good reason for that. The reason is that things are different now. Things are different because of Jesus' death on the cross. God didn't change, but the situation changed. The situation changed massively when Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins. That was the biggest change to any situation ever in all of human history. When Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins. And God's emotions are affected by what happens in time. I mean, God wasn't preemptively angry at Adam and Eve just because he knew they would sin. God's emotions are affected by what happens in time. Before Jesus died on the cross, God still had wrath. Then that wrath was poured out on Christ. And now God does not have wrath towards those who are in Christ. Throughout the Bible, we see God's emotions being affected by what happens in time. But I also want to point to some scriptures that show this. Let's start with Romans 8, verse 1. In Romans 8, 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I want to point out that word he uses, now. Why use the word now? Well, because things are different from they were before. Now that we are justified, now that Jesus has paid for our sins and that payment has been applied, we've received him, now there is no condemnation. Jesus' death in time made a massive difference. It changed the game. And we see that in his death on the cross, what he said and what the Father said, or what the Father did. Let's look at John 19, verse 30. "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And the Father echoed that, "It is finished," by what the Father did. Let's look at Matthew 27, 50 and 51. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple..." The curtain that protects people from going into the Holy of Holies so that they don't die, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Jesus said, "It is finished," and God takes the curtain in the temple that is protecting people from his presence, and he says, "We don't need this thing anymore." Things have changed. The situation has changed. Jesus' death on the cross was the biggest change to any situation in history. And lastly, let's look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. "For if while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly,
For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. God loved us while we were sinners. And you know, that makes it seem like there's a real chance we can be saved from God's wrath, because God loved us even though we were sinners. But now that Jesus died for us, we're justified, and now we're not sinners anymore. And now that that's happened in time, we can be even more certain that we'll be saved from God's wrath, is what Paul is saying. The logic Paul is using implies that Christ's sacrifice in time makes a difference now in how God relates to us and even how he feels about us. Jesus' death on the cross changed everything. That's why we have good reason to expect things are different now in the new covenant than in the old covenant. God was regularly angry at his people in the Old Testament, but their sins hadn't been paid for yet. And I want to give one more passage where Paul talks about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, just how different things are, and he says some wild things. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, that which once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So Paul is making a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And like the language he uses is almost insulting. Ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. If someone called my ministry a ministry of condemnation, I'd be insulted. And Paul loved being part of the Old Covenant. He thoroughly enjoyed it. He loved his Jewish heritage. He loved every bit of it. But he's saying, yeah, that was great. But the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are so different. That which used to have glory, a lot of glory, has come to have no glory, zero glory, because of that which surpasses it. He calls the Old Covenant the ministry of condemnation, because that's what it is compared to the New Covenant. Compared to the New Covenant, the Old Covenant is the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death. What a contrast. Things are very different now in the New Covenant. God hasn't changed because God doesn't change. But circumstances have changed. The situation has changed because Jesus changed the situation. And he died for us on the cross. All right, so that's the first objection I wanted to address about God not being angry with those who are in Christ. God did seem very angry in the Old Testament. He was very angry a lot of time in the Old Testament. But things are very different now because Jesus changed the situation. All right, the second objection people might have to the idea that God doesn't have any anger towards them if they're in Christ is that God demands perfection and I'm not perfect. Now, that's a valid point. God does demand perfection and you're not perfect. But let's talk about that a bit more. First off, so there's two things I want to say. Legally speaking, you are perfect if you're in Christ. If you've received Christ, then legally speaking, you are perfect. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This sentence is real interesting. The tenses that get used are really interesting. Has perfected those who are being sanctified. If you're being sanctified, and you are, then you're growing. But he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The perfection is done. The perfection was in the past. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So next time you notice yourself thinking, God must be upset with me because I'm not perfect, remember this verse. Legally speaking, you are perfect if you're in Christ. And the second point I want to make about this is that practically speaking, God doesn't demand that you be perfect if you're in Christ. And what I mean by that is that in terms of God being pleased with you and pleased with your day-to-day actions and deeds, he actually doesn't demand perfection. And that's clear in the scriptures. For anyone who's, he only demands perfection in terms of legal righteousness. But if you are in Christ, you have perfection on a legal basis. But for anyone who's in Christ, pleasing the Father through how you live doesn't require living perfectly. God is pleased with us and our actions, even though we're imperfect. So I want to show that in the scriptures. First off, God can be pleased with us as persons, even though we're imperfect. Let's actually look at a verse from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, verse 20. So this is the book of Jeremiah. These were bad times. Israel had been living in idolatry and was far off from God and was about to be punished or was being punished. It's not a close relationship, and Israel hasn't been living obediently. But God says about them, "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him," declares the Lord. God can still delight in us even though we're imperfect. And not only can he delight in us as persons, he can even be pleased with our actions or our lives even though those are imperfect. God really is pleased with the good deeds of his imperfect people who are doing those good deeds imperfectly. Let me say that again. God really is pleased, he really does delight in the good deeds of his imperfect people who are doing those good deeds imperfectly. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So Paul is telling the Thessalonians that he taught them how to live in a way that pleases God, and they're doing that. They are pleasing God. God is pleased with them and how they're living, and he also urges them to do so more and more. But just the fact that he urges them to do so more means they're imperfect. I mean, we know they're imperfect because they're human. But even apart from that, it's clear from the passage they're imperfect because the fact that they could do it more means there's room for improvement. And room for improvement is lack of perfection. They are imperfect, and God is pleased with them as persons and with their life. God is pleased with their obedience, even though they're imperfect and their obedience is imperfect. Let's look at another case. Let's look at the example of Solomon. I want to read a verse from 1 Kings, 1 Kings 3, verse 10. Solomon asks for wisdom when God tells him, "Hey, ask for something, one thing, whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon asks for wisdom, and then it says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this." Now, I know this is just one small example, but I say this to make the case. Solomon was able to please God through how he lived. But Solomon was pretty imperfect. Solomon actually had kind of a habit of kind of disregarding God's word at certain points or areas. God didn't want the high places to be left up for worship. Not only did Solomon leave them up, Solomon actually worshiped God at the high places, which is something the law said not to do. The law also told kings not to accumulate many horses. Solomon just kind of ignored that. The law said kings shouldn't accumulate much gold. Solomon just kind of ignored that. The law said that kings shouldn't accumulate many wives. Solomon just kind of ignored that. And Solomon spent twice as much time building his own house as he did building the temple. Solomon was a notably imperfect person, and God can still be pleased and was pleased with Solomon's actions and deeds, even though he was imperfect. So anyways, in response to the idea that God demands perfection and I'm not imperfect, legally speaking, God does demand you be perfect, but if you're in Christ, then you're already perfect. And practically speaking, for those in Christ, God doesn't demand perfection. He delights in you and your deeds, even though you're imperfect and your deeds are imperfect. He delights in you and in them anyways. All right, I'm going to answer two more objections quickly about that we might have about God's not being angry at us, and then we'll talk about how God fully accepts us. The next objection I want to answer is, my earthly father was mad at me a lot. Now, I'm not saying this is a conscious reason. I think that's rarely the case, but it could possibly be an emotional reason or a subconscious reason. And I'd like to address it. Sometimes, if your earthly dad was mad at you a lot, you might feel that your heavenly father must be mad at you a lot. But one thing I want to say that I think is helpful and has helped me, if your dad communicated anger more than he communicated love, then he wasn't acting as God would have him to, and God thinks your dad should have treated you better. For me, that's actually really helpful to think about. If your dad communicated anger more than he communicated love, he wasn't acting as God would have him to, and God says your dad should have treated you better. That helps me kind of disassociate how my earthly father treated me and what my heavenly father is like, just knowing from God's word, God doesn't approve of how my dad treated me. And embracing that and meditating on it can really be helpful. But I also want to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5. If I can find it in my notes. There it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. I want to focus on love is not irritable. There's nothing wrong with getting angry. There's nothing inherently wrong with getting annoyed. But there's a certain kind of being irritable that isn't loving. And your earthly dad may have had that type of irritability, but God does not. God is not irritable towards you. Love is not irritable. God is not resentful towards you. Love is not resentful. And if your earthly dad was irritable and resentful, then he wasn't acting as God would have him to, and God thinks he should have treated you better. The last objection I'll answer that a person might struggle with or might cause a person to wonder if God is angry at them is the objection, what if I'm not really in Christ? Because all this is about God's feelings towards those who are in Christ, who have received the offer that God makes to them. But it's not really relevant if you're not in Christ. So I'm just going to answer one reason, kind of what I think is the big reason why a person might struggle with what if I'm not really in Christ. And that's thinking that, well, I have ongoing struggles with sin, so maybe I'm not really in Christ. I just want to say that having ongoing struggles with sin is not evidence that a person hasn't been born again. Not genuinely seeking to obey God is evidence that a person hasn't been born again, but having ongoing struggles with sin is not evidence that a person hasn't been born again. I think Paul had ongoing struggles with sin. I mean, he writes pretty clearly in Romans 7 about something that sounds like an ongoing struggle of sin. The thing that I want to do, I keep not doing. Or the thing that I don't want to do, I keep doing. It seems like Paul did have ongoing struggles of sin. I think David had ongoing struggles of sin. I think he had anger issues and lust issues and pride issues. There was a time where he almost killed a man and every male in his household for not giving his servants food. I mean, sometimes I get more angry than I should, and I might get angry more often than I should, but I've never gotten so mad that I've said, everyone strap up your weapons, let's go kill this guy and every male in his household. I think David probably had ongoing anger issues and ongoing lust issues and ongoing pride issues. And we see that reflected in his life. I think Peter had ongoing struggles with sin. That's why Paul had to rebuke him publicly for how he was treating the Gentiles. So having ongoing struggles with sin is not evidence that a person isn't born again. Not genuinely seeking to obey God is evidence that a person might not be born again, but having ongoing struggles with sin is not evidence that a person isn't born again. All right, this next section will be a bit quicker. I want to talk about how God fully accepts you. I believe that confidence to enter the holy places should be thought of as confidence that God isn't angry at me and that God accepts me. God fully accepts you. Let's start by looking at Romans 14, verses 2 and 3. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but the one who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. If you're in Christ, God has accepted you. Period. God has accepted you, all your imperfections included. Now, the term accepting someone seems kind of vague to me. It's almost as nebulous as the way the word love is used in modern English. So I want to talk about what it means that God has accepted you. It means that God is fine with you as you are and doesn't demand that you improve in order to be close to him or in order for him to be okay with you. It means that God is able to enjoy you and fellowship with you just as you are, even without you changing. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want you to change, but that he doesn't require that you change in order for him to love you, forgive you, delight in you, welcome you, or fellowship with you. If you're in Christ, he doesn't require you to change for you to get those things. If you're in Christ, you will change because of his work in you, but those blessings are not dependent on you changing. You changing is just a symptom of an inner reality. And I just want to give four reasons why God fully accepts you, why God would accept you if you're in Christ. The first one is that if you're in Christ, you're guiltless. You're guiltless if you're in Christ. Let's look at 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're in Christ, not only are you forgiven, but you are cleansed from unrighteousness. You are guiltless. God is not mad at you over your guilt. God doesn't have reason to not accept you over guilt because you're guiltless. Jesus paid it all. Let's also look at Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The second reason I'll give for why God accepts you if you're in Christ, not only are you guiltless, but you're righteous. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you're in Christ, you have become righteous, the righteousness of God, legally speaking. That's a pretty big deal. You're guiltless and righteous, regardless of your imperfections. Third reason I'll give for why God fully accepts you if you're in Christ is because you're spoken for. Jesus intercedes for you. Jesus intercedes for you daily. He speaks for you. He speaks on your behalf. And the last reason I'll give for why God fully accepts you if you're in Christ is just he wants to. This whole salvation thing was his idea. He did it because he wanted to. He was under no obligation to save you. The reason he accepts you is because he wants to. He enjoys showing you his love. He wants relationship with you. He enjoys relationship with you. And I'll just address one inner objection that we might have. I think the most common objection that we tend to feel in our hearts over the idea of God accepting us is, God must not accept me because I'm not how he wants me to be. And, you know, I'm just going to lump everything under that. It might be, I'm not clean enough. I'm not obedient enough. I'm not kind enough. I'm not patient enough. I'm not respectable enough. All those are missing the point. If God only accepted people who were exactly like he wanted them to be, with no room for improvement, no one would ever be accepted. And quite clearly in the scripture, God is accepting people. People are accepted. The entire message of the gospel is grounded in the idea that God is willing to accept people as they are. And Jesus' entire earthly ministry was a massive display of how willing he was, how willing God is to receive people as they are. Jesus touched lepers. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and fellowshiped with them and enjoyed them. Jesus accepted adulterers and adulteresses. Jesus even ate with the Pharisees and accepted them too. Jesus ate with Judas. Jesus accepted the poor, the lame, and the blind. Jesus accepted his disciples with ongoing problems and imperfections and annoyances. And even after he was raised from the dead, and some of the disciples, some of the 12, still doubted after they saw him raised from the dead, he didn't kick them out or replace them. Jesus' entire earthly ministry is a massive display of how willing he was, how willing God is to receive people as they are. God accepts people as they are, and Jesus accepts people how they are, and you are accepted as you are. All right, so in conclusion, God is not mad at you if you're in Christ. Jesus paid for all your sins, all of them. God has no reason to be mad at you. And even if in theory he did, Jesus intercedes for you. Jesus intercedes for you daily. Jesus intercedes for you every time you sin. And things are quite different in the new covenant from the old covenant. Jesus changed the situation. The second point of my conclusion is God fully accepts you. God accepts you as you are. He wants you to grow in Christ, but you don't need to change or to grow for him to delight in you or to fellowship with you or to welcome you or to genuinely love you and forgive you. You don't need to change for those things. He accepts you as you are. The last point of my conclusion is just that you can be confident to draw near to God. You can be confident to enter the holy places, spiritually speaking. When you're in worship, and if you were to suddenly feel scared, well, what if God doesn't accept me? And what if I don't want to be in his presence because he might be mad at me? You can know that because of Jesus and because of his sacrifice that God isn't mad at you and he does accept you. And you can have confidence to draw near to God. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our communion meditation. Thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus, we can have confidence to enter the holy places, confidence to draw near to you, confidence that you love us and accept us and aren't mad at us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have this confidence. We pray that you would help us to know with deep certainty how much you accept us and how you aren't angry with us and you won't be angry with us and we don't have to worry about that. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the greatness of your love for us and your faithfulness. And we pray that you would remove any obstacles for us being close to you or grasping your love for us. We pray that you'd help us to draw near to you, and we thank you for your grace and amen. Today's communion meditation is called Jesus Will Accept You As You Are. So many times in today's sermons, I use the qualifier, if you are in Christ. A lot of what I spoke about today is only true for a person if they are in Christ. And a person is in Christ if they've placed their trust in that Jesus' death on the cross will save them from their sin. If a person has faith in that, they are in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, or if you haven't given your life to him, just know that he will accept you as you are. If you come to him. Let's look at John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Your life might be full of sin, but Jesus won't turn you away if you come to him. You might be struggling with addiction, but Jesus won't turn you away if you come to him. You might have hated God for most of your life, but Jesus won't turn you away if you come to him. No matter how many sins you've committed or what you're going through, if you turn to Jesus, he won't turn you away. So praise the Lord. If you are a follower of Christ and in good standing with his church, please come to the table.